good. Okay. Now, a while back, someone said to me, if it was possible to have dinner with any person in the world, whether from the past or the present, who would you choose and why? I don't know whether you've ever been asked that. It's an interesting question, isn't it? I wonder if you were asked that, what your response would be. And imagine if you chose Jesus. Okay? Imagine that after this service, you were allowed to meet him at the Rose and Thistle and have a Sunday roast with him. And you were allowed to ask him 3 questions. Okay? I wonder what you'd ask if that scenario was possible. Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to ask Jesus 3 questions. And he's going to answer them from the Bible, from his word. So the first question that we're going to ask Jesus is this. Who are you? Okay? When we meet someone, especially if we've never met them before, it's a very natural thing for us to ask, well, who are you? You want to get to know someone, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever had this experience. Maybe you've come home and there's your family in the house, and of course you know them, but there's someone sitting there and you've never seen them before, and you kind of mouth to your wife, you know, because you want to know. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it, if that happens to you. There's this great scene from X-Men where a young Charles Xavier does find someone in his home that he's not really very sure about. We're going to watch that clip now from that, whatever, millions of X-Men films. I can't remember which one it was. But as you watch it, look at Charles's reaction. He's going to Charles, okay? Look at his reaction when he encounters this person in his home. I mean, that was a bit spooky, wasn't it? I forgot a little bit spooky. Anyway, hope you weren't too scared. I'm sure you can cope with stuff like that. There, he encounters someone, and who is this person? He knows it's not his mother, and his reaction is, who are you? Now, in his day, Jesus was a bit of a mystery to many people, and lots of people were asking that very same question. Who is this man? And perhaps you're asking yourself the same question. Jesus kind of hasn't gone away, has he? He's not been a flash in the pan. 2,000 odd years since he arrived on the scene, and he's still here, going strong. Who is this man? What's it all about? Why is he so popular? Why are so many people devoted to him? Well, in verse 20 of Luke chapter 9, Peter gets the identity of Jesus spot on. Jesus, he says, you are the Christ of God. Now, Christ is not Jesus' surname. When I was at university, my university friends used to make fun of me, saying, JC, you've got the same initials as Jesus, ha ha! I think it was really funny, but Christ wasn't his surname, that was a title. It meant the King. God's special chosen King. Of God means that Jesus has come from God, has come down to earth from heaven. Now, so this is Jesus' identity. The Christ, God's chosen King, of God, from heaven. Now, maybe you're thinking, why? But anyone can stand up and say that, can't they? Anyone can make that claim. So, what I'd like you to do is think about this. This question is an important one, isn't it? Because, well, in fact, in history, lots of people have claimed to be Jesus, have claimed to be the Christ of God. We have a little course called Changing Lanes, similar to Alpha. And we were talking about people that we remembered. One of them was David Koresh. Some of you might remember him, who claimed to be Jesus. Well, to answer this question, I think Luke kind of, you know, preempts us. He imagines that people are going to be asking this question. And the answer is in these verses 28 to 36. How do we know that he was actually from God? Well, then Luke goes through this scenario, this thing that happens, and there are plenty of things in there that tell us. So I've got a little thing for you to do. I'd like you now to turn to the person next to you, okay, and together look at this passage from the Bible, right, these verses, and pick out things which show us that Jesus was not an ordinary bloke, okay, that he was actually from God, of God, like he claimed he was, okay. So just look at those verses and pick those things out that tell you that he actually was from God. Right, well, I'm sure that wasn't too difficult an exercise, was it? There's so much in those verses, isn't there? And I think that's why Luke puts the transfiguration straight after Peter's confession about Jesus as the Christ, because he wants to hammer home for us, look what happened now, look what happened to Jesus. He's not just an ordinary man off the street making crazy claims. Look at all the things. His clothes become blindingly bright, verse 29. Two dead famous men appear, verse 30. Has that ever happened to you? Have a conversation with two dead men? There's glorious splendor all around, verse 31. The disciples see Jesus' glory, verse 32. A cloud comes down, verse 34. That might not seem very significant to you. Maybe you've climbed a mountain, that's happened. But in the Bible, a cloud signifies God's special presence. A voice declares Jesus to be God's Son, verse 35. And then all of a sudden, bang, it's disappeared. It's all gone. Everything goes back to normal, verse 36. These verses are shouting at us, Jesus isn't ordinary. He's not exactly the same as us. He's supernatural. He's unique. He's special. He's different. He's head and shoulders way above any religious leader or philosophical thinker or famous leader or famous celebrity in the world ever, because he's God's chosen king. He's God's own son. So that's the identity of Jesus. And at this point, we've asked this question to Jesus. Maybe you're kind of cutting up your roast potato, the rose and thistle, and listening to him answer your question, who are you? And then he throws one back at you. In fact, he does. He asks you this question, what about you? Who do you say I am? That's probably one of the most important questions that you will ever get asked in your entire life. And I wonder what your response is to that question. And why? What do you think and why? You know, when you really think about it carefully, there are only really three responses to that question. The first response was, well, Jesus was a crazy person. He was just nuts. Jesus could have been someone like that. Well, I'm the Son of God. Completely deluded. That's the first option. The second option was that Jesus was a really, really, really big liar, because he made lots and lots of massive claims about himself. And if they weren't true, then he was just telling lie after lie after lie. The third option is that he was who God said he was in verse 35. You know, God's Son, chosen to save the world, and we're supposed to listen to him. When you gather up all of the evidence that's available to us and think about it carefully, option three is the most convincing one. It really is. I've done that for myself. I wonder, have you looked at the evidence? Have you thought about what the answer to this question could be? If you thought about it long and hard, you know, not just quickly Googled it, but really settled down and spoken to people and read things. You need to be sure of the answer to this question. Because Jesus isn't just kind of take it or leave it, it doesn't really matter. You know, oh, I'll have a free newspaper, please, as I walk into the station, or I won't. It doesn't really matter, it doesn't affect my life. Jesus is, no, this, your response to this, you need me. I am the person who can save you. I am the only one who can get you to heaven. I am the one who can rescue you from the most awful destiny you can ever imagine. That's why it's so crucial to be sure of who Jesus is and to be sure of why. Now, many of you have accepted Jesus' identity as God's Son. And the question for us then becomes, am I living with him as my King? You know, we sang, it's all very well to sort of put your hand in the air and say, make way for the king, and we sing that, but we only make way for him in certain ways. Think of a country, there's a king, and he's got his subjects in this country, and he's a good, fair, just king. How should the subjects respond to him? Well, they should live with loyalty and obedience and commitment, shouldn't they? They should respect him and accept his authority, give him their best. The question for us is, do we do that to Jesus? Are we loyal and obedient and committed to him even when the pressure's on? Do we give him our best? Or do we give other things our best and just give him kind of the leftovers? if he is God's king, and we've accepted him as that, shouldn't we give him our best? We should. And that's something we need to really think about this morning. So that's the answer to the first question. Who are you, Jesus? I'm God's son. I've come from heaven. I'm not like any other religious leader or world leader. I'm supernatural. But you chop up a bit of roast beef, put it in your mouth, you chew over it, and then you say, I've got a second question for you. Why did you come, Jesus? Okay, you say you're from heaven, but why did you come down from heaven to earth? It's nice, isn't it, when people are sure about things. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience. You're in a meeting, and suddenly you think to yourself, why am I here? Like, why are we even having this meeting? And you can't think of an answer. And it all just seems completely pointless. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was sure about why he'd come to earth. Look at verse 22. Okay, this is verse 22. He's very sure, and he's very definite here. I must suffer, I must die and rise again. He knows his mission. He knows exactly what he's doing on earth. It's nice to be like that, isn't it? To know your purpose in life. Sometimes we don't, but he did. But why must he? Why was he so certain and definite? Well, he must because that's the only way that he's going to be able to save us. Now, we need saving. What do we need saving from? We need saving from God's punishment. We've all done wrong things, sinful things, right? We've disobeyed God, and he's going to punish us. That doesn't happen on earth. That happens after we die. Now, you guys do bridges, don't you, on a Monday night, I think, in the evenings? We do our bridges in the daytime, Wednesday and Thursdays, and I don't know whether you heard this, but one of our classrooms is in the Oasis, that pub I was talking about earlier. They went out for their coffee break, but while they were out, a thief broke in and stole wallets and purses and phones and tablets and everything. But the Oasis has CCTV, so we were able to go to the CCTV, download the section of time, see him. It was really actually quite creepy seeing him just walking through, going in everyone's bags, helping himself. We gave that CCTV to the police. They watched it, and one of the policemen identified him and picked him up and arrested him. And they sat him down, and they showed him the CCTV, and he pleaded guilty. Because you can't really do anything else, can you? But you know the scary thought? That will happen to us one day. God will sit us down, and he'll play us the CCTV of our lives. And he'll show us every single bad thing that we've done. And afterwards he'll say, how do you plead? And we'll have to plead guilty. The evidence will be right there, like that thief. If he couldn't have pleaded not guilty, well, he could. It was just a pointless thing to do. And we will have to admit that we do deserve to be sentenced, just like that thief did. And God says the sentence is extremely serious. It's not just a few months in prison. It's forever in hell. That's why all this is so crucial. That's why that previous question about Jesus' identity is so important. And that's what we need saving from. And that's why Jesus came to earth and suffered and died and rose again. But how did he save us? What process did he go through to actually rescue us from the punishment that we deserve? Well, he saves us by swapping places with us. Okay? That's how he saved us. We're right at the heart of the Bible. You know, this is the apex of the Bible, the keynote of what it's all about. Jesus swapping places with us. A while ago, my friend and I were talking about the Hunger Games, and I was saying to him, I don't want to see one of that film. It looks disgusting, that children killing each other. But he persuaded me to read those books that have been made into films. Okay? So if you're not familiar with what the Hunger Games are, it's set in a dystopian future, three novels that have been made into films now. It imagines that North America is this place called Hanem. Okay? There are 11 districts, and they're ruled over by the capital district. But the capital district has all the money, it has all the healthcare, has all the food, has all the luxury. It lives in complete ease and luxury, while the rest of the districts just starve. So the 11 districts rise up, they try to overcome the capital district, but because it has all the firepower and all the advanced technology and weaponry and military might, it crushes them. And then, every year, it institutes the Hunger Games. And the Hunger Games are there to remind the 11 districts never to rise up in rebellion again. To tell them who's boss. What are the Hunger Games? Two children are chosen at random from each district, and then they have to fight to the death in a televised arena. Horrific, horrible. And actually, not so far removed from reality. I think of Roman times and gladiators fighting to death in an arena for the entertainment of the masses. That's what the Hunger Games is all about. And as I read the book and then watched the film, I found one scene incredibly moving. And we're going to watch that scene now. We're going to pick up the story from where they're just about to pick out who is going to be selected, which child is going to be chosen to then fight to the death in the Hunger Games. And that's so moving because there's this little girl, Primrose, and she's been picked. She's going to definitely be killed. And then her older sister, we saw, volunteers. She's willing to go to certain death in the place of her little sister. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He, as it were, said, I volunteer. I will go to the cross and go through the pain and suffering of hell in place of these people. I'll swap with them. I'll exchange places with them because I love them so much. You know, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love. That's what he came to do. He said, I am going to have the punishment of God blasted onto me so that they don't have to receive it. It's his love that makes it possible for us to be saved from punishment. And that's the only way. Because punishment has been given, punishment falls on Jesus, instead of those who deserve it. He didn't deserve it, because he was the Son of God. He never done anything wrong. He was willing to take it nonetheless. And that's why the Bible is so moving. And the Bible says that all we need to do to know for sure that Jesus' punishment is ours, we believe in him. And why have I put a picture like that up on the screen? Well, I want to explain to you what believing in Jesus means. When I was a teenager, I went on holiday in France with my cousin, and one of my cousins, Robert, he decided he wanted to go parapenting. This is parapenting, okay? So you get strapped onto a kind of parachute thing, you jump off a mountain, and you float down, there's thermals and things, so you don't just go really quick, you kind of fly around and you can see the amazing view. Now, that isn't my cousin Robert, that's just a picture from the internet. But as I kind of decided whether I wanted to do that or not, I decided not because, well, it costs a lot of money, but also because I would have to really believe in this person with the sunglasses, you know. That's the person who's actually flying the thing. You get strapped on to that person, you know. You entrust your life to this instructor. You know, when he says run off a mountain, you run, you know. You trust that he can get you safely down to the bottom. And I wasn't prepared to do that. So I didn't. He did, and he lived to tell the tale. But that's what Jesus means when he says, believe in me. He says, trust that I can get you to heaven. Believe that my death on the cross is what will rescue you. Believe that I am capable, I am able, and willing to save you from punishment. And when we do that, when we believe in Jesus, then the Bible promises that we'll be saved from punishment and we'll get to heaven instead. But there's more. Because something else happens when we believe in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we get saved from punishment. But also this happens. God's power gives us freedom from sin that controls our lives. Now that's why this story in verses 37 to 45 is there. It's a horrific horrible story. You've got this boy, and he's being controlled, you know, by an evil spirit. And this evil spirit that's controlling him is not very nice at all. It throws him to the ground. It makes him convulse. It's an awful story, really, when you think about it. Imagine you're walking down Argyle Street, and the man comes out of the house, grabs a child, picks him up, and slams him to the ground so hard that he starts convulsing. It's horrific, really, what this evil spirit is doing to this child, just the child. But then Jesus comes up to see him, and what does he do? He frees the child from the control of that horrible evil spirit. He tells off the spirit, rebukes him. That's another instance of his power. He rebukes him, sends him away, out for the boy is free. You know, we are that boy. That's why Luke put the incident in Luke here. Things worry the boy because things often control us and control our lives. And they're often ugly, horrible things which damage us and damage other people as well. We get dominated by energy-sucking problems in our lives, don't we? By negative emotions. By damaging behavioural patterns. By fears. By addictions. By things that we wish we could stop doing, but we just find that we can't, no matter how hard we try. But when Jesus comes into our lives, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us power. And that's the power that we need to overcome and be free from the control that sin has over our lives. Now, we're not made sinless when we become Christians, but we are empowered to sin less. Okay? And that's a wonderful thing. And we all need this. I need this. I've tasted a bit of this power. And it tastes good. Freedom tastes good, doesn't it? Freedom from things always controlling you. And that's another wonderful thing that happens when we believe in Jesus. Our future gets changed. You know, our destiny is heaven, not hell. And our present gets changed. It doesn't all happen at once, but gradually we find that we're becoming freer and freer from things that control us. Jesus asks you another question here. This is the question he asks in verse 41. Because in verse 41, in essence, he says, look, how long must I put up with your unbelief? You've seen my identity. You've seen me prove my identity by the things I've done. When are you going to believe in me, guys? I'm offering you these wonderful things. Salvation, you're being saved from your sins. Freedom from sin controlling your life. I'm constantly offering you these things, he's saying to you right now. They're always on offer. They're free. All you have to do is take them, accept them, believe in me. Will you do that? You accept these wonderful things from Jesus by believing in him. Will you do that? If you haven't already done so. Because that's a crucial decision that only you can make. And it's one that has ginormous consequences. Many of you have already believed. And the question for us then becomes, if you have already believed, will you continue to believe? Now, what do I mean by this? Well, the Christian life starts by believing in Jesus. But then the Christian life continues by believing in Jesus. When a problem comes into your life, or you feel overwhelmed, or you feel defeated, or stressed out or frustrated, what do you reach out to? To where do you look to find relief in a feeling like that? What do you believe will help you at that point? Do you believe the fridge will help you? Some food? The computer? Some porn? The cash point? Some money? The bar? A drink? That those things can help you? They'll give you relief from the stress, the pressure, the problems that are weighing down on you? Would you reach out to other people to try and get them to admire you and respect you so that you can feel good about yourself? Where do you turn to in order to feel okay about yourself? Your achievements, your work, your bank balance, your accomplishments, the good things you've done, the way you serve God in our Gal Community Church. Jesus says, don't reach out in those places. Because they're all things that control you, and they're all about you. Reach out to me. Continue to believe in me. Turn to me for delight, you know, for help and relief from all those things. And that's what we need to do if we're a Christian here this morning. We need to continue believing in Jesus. We need to enjoy the delight that he has for us. We need to hear his affirmation of us. We need to hear him tell us that he loves us no matter what we've done in our lives or what we haven't bothered to do in our lives, that his love remains constant for us. That's all part of continuing to believe in Jesus. To hear those things from him so we don't have to be reaching out elsewhere to feel okay about ourselves. So that's the crucial thing. Because that's what idolatry is, really. And we're very capable of committing idolatry when we're Christians. An idol can be anything that we reach out to kind of solve how we're feeling at that moment in time. Jesus says, reach out to me. Now, that's what Jesus wants us to do. But as Jesus asks us to believe in him, he's very fair, because he spells out in no uncertain terms what believing in him, what following him involves. Which brings us on to our third and final question, which is this. Maybe you've finished your main course, maybe you're having an apple crumble custard, and you say, Jesus, I've got my third and final question now. If I am going to believe in you and follow you, what does that involve? Now, when we follow Jesus, it's not like just pressing a button, like on Twitter. There are lots of things involved. Lots of big things. Lots of demanding things. Lots of difficult things. But I like this about Jesus. I like the fact that all the things that are involved in following, it's not kind of, there's not loads of small print at the back of the Bible. It's just too little and boring to read. It's all there. He's not hiding it from us. He spells them out. So, okay then, what does it involve? Well, in verse 23, Jesus tells us what coming after him means. Okay? Verse 23 is a really good verse to sum up what all this means. Now, I've got a little challenge for you. I want you to turn to the person next to you again. Okay? I want you to discuss verse 23, and then I want you to come up with one word with which to finish off this sentence. Okay? Just one word. I want you to boil it down to one word from verse 23. So turn to the person next to you, look at verse 23, and pick a word to finish off this sentence on the screen. Coming after Jesus means... Well, what? What does it mean? Right, so remember, it's just one word. This group here forgot it was one word. They made a lovely sentence, but no, it's just one word. Does anyone want to volunteer? Call out what their word was that they picked. Trust. Okay. Thank you. What was that, sorry? Selflessness. Okay. Love. Sacrifice. Submission. Following. Okay. What was that? Everything. Well, some good words there. As I kind of thought about it, and I looked at the passage, and I looked at the context of this verse, and what was surrounding it, I think all these words are really, really good, but I think there's one word that particularly sums it up. It's suffering. Coming after Jesus means suffering. That's what's involved. Jesus makes that really, really clear in these verses, verses 23 to 27, and verses 51 to 56. Look what verse 23 says. You've got to deny yourself. That's hard. That's difficult. You've got to take up your cross. That means crucifixion. Crucifixion always, automatically, inevitably meant suffering. The one who crucified would suffer. You've got to follow me, Jesus says. That means do what I say, even if there's a cost or a conflict or a catastrophe as a result. Following Jesus is going to be difficult. Following Jesus is going to involve suffering. And he hammers this home in verse 24. You look at verse 24, Jesus, he's kind of saying to us, look, if you're determined to hang on to a life with no suffering, then you'll lose it. You'll lose it when you die, because when you die, you'll go to hell, and there's loads of suffering in hell. But if by following me, you're willing to lose a life where there's no suffering, then what you'll find is a deeper, higher, fuller life, culminating in eternal life, which doesn't have any suffering at all, because life in heaven doesn't. Following Jesus means that we'll suffer. He's saying, look, don't think you can follow me, but hang on to a life that involves no suffering, because that won't happen. That won't happen at all. We will suffer, whether it means being mocked at work, whether it means being labelled as boring, or bigoted, or being buzzkillers, whether it means not finding acceptance amongst our peers, or worse, as many Christians do suffer worse, it will happen. Jesus makes that quite clear. And verses 51 to 56 are there. This is this incident that where we read it out. Why does that suddenly pop up? You know, Jesus goes to this Samaritan village and he's rejected. Well, it's because Luke wants to say to us, look, Jesus just told you that following me, him involves suffering. Look what happens to his followers. They go to this village, they get rejected. They're not welcomed. Jesus says that they would suffer, and they do, straight away. It's already happening. Following Jesus means that we will suffer. But it means more as well. Following Jesus means, involves redefining greatness. We're looking at verses 46 to 50 now. The disciples had fixed ideas of what greatness was. We know from the context of the Gospels that to them, greatness meant military and political victories. Greatness meant social standing. It meant that people respect you. It meant that you could rule over people and be in control of people. It meant that you could be the dominant power of the day. Jesus rips up their dictionaries and redefines greatness for them. Greatness isn't all these things, he says. He gets a child, stands the child next to him. Greatness is caring for people that society considers to be lowly and insignificant, like this child. Because in that society, children weren't really considered to be very important at all. Greatness is when we care for those sorts of people. It's when we welcome the outcasts and the losers of society. It's when we are willing to associate with people that we might consider to be weird or awkward or embarrassing, or you wouldn't really want to be seen with them in public. God tells us to love those sorts of people, the vulnerable people, the isolated people, the people it's difficult to communicate with. This, according to Jesus, is what greatness actually is. And it's what following him involves. That's how his followers should conduct themselves. Not just that associating with people who are like you, you know, a lot of us are WASPs, aren't we? White Anglo-Saxon Protestants. It means associating with white Anglo-Saxon Catholics. It means associating with black Hispanic Protestants or Catholics. It means meeting people that you don't might not like very much or might not naturally want to meet. That's what greatness truly is, says Jesus. But he carries on. Following Jesus involves living lightly. We're looking at verses 57 and 58. Jesus encounters a man who promises to follow him wherever he goes. And we might expect Jesus to say, great, that's what it's all about. Yes, my first follower. But he doesn't, does he? He says, do you know that I'm homeless? Why does he say that? Well, he's reminding his current followers and his would-be followers that following him involves living lightly, not accumulating possessions and stuff and assets and money and so on. Because this earth isn't our permanent home. You know, if you were to go hiking and you were to climb up Mount Snowdon or some really big mountain and you were going to hike up there and then camp at the top, you wouldn't put your 50-inch flat screen on your back, would you? because your tent isn't your permanent place. You're going to live light. You're going to travel light. And we need to travel light through this life. This life isn't our permanent place. Heaven is our permanent place. So Jesus says, along the way, don't accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. Don't do that, because heaven is dangerous. He wants us to live like you follow him. He wants us to stop amassing stuff. What else does it involve? Following Jesus involves prioritizing proclamation. We're looking at verses 59 and 60 now. So here, it's a bit different. Jesus asks a man to follow him. But the man says, well, I've just got to dig a grave for my father who's died. Jesus says, let the spiritually dead, you know, the ones who don't follow me, let them bury the physically dead. Let them do that while you proclaim the kingdom. While you tell other people about me. What's Jesus saying, really, in this little episode? He's saying, following him means making, telling people about him more of a priority, even than your own family. Big, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't fulfill their obligations to their families, but rather, when they do do it, it should be out of obedience to Jesus, not instead of obedience to Jesus. Proclamation becomes a priority when you follow Jesus. Jesus wants you to tell other people about him, and he wants that to be really, like, way up on your list of life priorities. If you're a Christian, is that a priority for you? Because Jesus wants it to be. Following Jesus involves bridge burning as well, in verses 61 to 62. Another person promises that he'll follow Jesus, but his promise begins with the words, but first. And that's really revealing. It reveals that he's not totally committed to Jesus. And this verse contrasts hugely with a couple of other verses. Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28 says this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Boom. He didn't say, oh, okay, but first, he just went and did it. He was totally committed to following Jesus. About verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, as we've mentioned this, as we were thinking about this passage, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was determined that that's where he was going to go. He wasn't saying, but first, I'll just see some tourist sites around this area. I'll just go on a hike. No, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Levi and Jesus burned their bridges. They were totally committed to following Jesus, in contrast to this man that Jesus encounters. They didn't say, but first. They didn't say, oh, I give my life to you, Jesus, but I don't give this bit. I don't give that bit. I only give a little bit. They said, I give you everything. Total commitment. That's what God wants from you if you're following Jesus. That's what following Jesus involves. It's not a wholehearted thing, one foot in the camp of God's kingdom and one foot in, well, I'm master of my own faith and worship. No, we want both feet fully in his kingdom. So these are all of the things that Jesus says following him involves. Like I said, he lays it all out, and that's really nice of him. He's not like a salesman who, you know, you buy a phone or something, and he doesn't tell you that you're locked into the contract for like a million years or anything like that, and hide it all from you. No, he says, this is what it involves. Here it is. And maybe you're thinking, well, this is tough. This is going to be really hard. And maybe you're thinking it's so tough that, well, you know, why bother then? It sounds like it's just too difficult. What's the point in following Jesus if you know that all these things are going to happen to you? Jesus answers that question by asking a question. And it's this question in verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What's Jesus saying in this verse? Well, he's saying, what kind of deal is it to get everything you want during your time in this world, but then lose eternal life in heaven and go to hell instead. What kind of deal is that? What could you ever trade your soul in for? It's never worth selling your soul to pleasure or to the things that you would do in this world, and therefore forfeiting eternal life. That is such a short-term view. Jesus kind of puts it like this, okay? He says, look, would you really rather gain pleasure and enjoy yourself for a few years and then lose it forever in hell and suffer forever in hell? Would you like that to be your life? Or would you rather gain suffering for a few years, suffering is probably me, but then lose suffering forever in heaven? Because like I said, heaven is a place where there's no suffering at all. What one would you rather choose? Jesus uses that to show us that actually it's not so bad. A bit of suffering now, that's not so bad. And then he puts it like this. We've talked about sin controlling our lives. Would you really rather have sin, control your life now, and then continue to overpower you forever in hell? Or would you rather have control over sin in your life, and then have total freedom from the control of sin forever in heaven? This is why it's worth following Jesus. Because suffering is temporary. And pleasure will be permanent when you follow Jesus. That's why it's worth it, you know? That's why it's worth starting to follow Jesus now. And that's why it's worth continuing. Maybe you're a Christian and it's a struggle. And it's really hard. And you're almost on the verge of giving up. If you are, think to yourself, temporary pain now, permanent pleasure forever. Think to yourself, a little bit of suffering now, unlimited joy later. Just keep saying that to yourself. Yes, it hurts now, but it's only for a relatively short time. And then it'll stop hurting forever in heaven. And you guys, if you haven't started to follow Jesus, that's why it's worth starting, okay? Because this can be yours. Yes, life will be hard, only for a little while. Life will be perfect after that when you get to heaven. And that is worth it. So, I wonder, what will you do? If you've not committed to following Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity as I finish off now. So commit to following Jesus right here, right now. In a minute, I'm going to pray this prayer. Okay, this prayer up on the screen. Now, this isn't some kind of magic prayer that makes you into a Christian. It's the really meaning what you're praying that makes you into a Christian. I'm going to pray through this prayer slowly now, out loud. If you want to become a Christian right now, pray it with me, silently, in your heart. Okay? You're under no obligation. I don't want to pressurize anyone. I don't want to pray, just don't pray. If you want to, that step of faith right now, then pray with me in your heart. Let's pray. Father God, I want eternal pleasure. I want control over sin in my life. I want freedom from sin forever. So I come to you now, and I admit that I deserve to be punished in hell for my sins. I acknowledge that the only way to be saved from punishment is through Jesus. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust that you're capable, powerful, and willing to save me from punishment. I look forward to heaven and to a life that's not under control of sin. Amen. Do come and tell me afterwards if you prayed that prayer. It's been really good sharing. Thank you very much.
Okay. Got a couple of questions come through on the Q&A. If this phone will hold up to it. So the first question is, okay, so I'm in the pub and getting a conversation with a random bloke at the bar. He asked, how is Jesus different from all the other religions? And I can convince him in 30 seconds that Jesus is different from all the other religions.
It's because there's evidence that he was with God. The evidence being the miracles he did and the resurrection. Okay? No other religious leader has died and come back. Look at the leaders of the world religions. Check out whether they've died and then come back from the dead. The resurrection is the thing that is the key thing about the Bible, about Jesus. But there's another thing too. It's the fact that he took our sins on him in order for us to be saved. All the other religions say, if you do this, you do that, you do the other, then you'll be saved. Christianity says, believe in Jesus. That's how you'll be saved. That distinguishes Christianity and Jesus from all the other religions and from all the other religious leaders as well. Okay?
I'd agree with that, most other religions would say, we have to earn our place in heaven. Christianity tells us it's not possible for us to earn. It's a free gift in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of grace given to us as a gift that we have to accept, so we can't earn it. And the second question that we have here is, you said we need to give King Jesus our best. If we are going to give him our best, what does daily life look like from Monday to Sunday?
I think when we give Jesus our best, it means abiding in him. You know that verse? You can abide in me. That means being close to Jesus. You know? Jesus talks about him being the vine and us being the branches. How does the branch and the vine do well and grow good grapes that makes a good wine? Well, it's no good if it kind of rips itself out of the vine and says, I'm fine on my own, is it? It has to be plugged into the vine and get life from the vine in order to be the best branch it can. Yield the best grapes we can. And when we're close to Jesus and we have a relationship with him, then being our best just flows out of that. You know? How do we do that? How do we become close to Jesus? Well, it's the things I was talking about. It's trusting when the chips are down, it's saying, I believe that you can help me at this point. I'm not going to reach out for X, Y, and Z that I normally do when I'm feeling bad about myself. It's thinking through and preaching to ourselves how God thinks about us because of Jesus. How is God thinking about you right now as a Christian? Is he like a sergeant major? You didn't bother to pray this morning. You hardly ever served me. Is he like that? No, he's not. Because of Jesus, God is saying, I love you. I'm your father. I delight in you. Okay? I affirm you. You're my boy. You're my girl. And when we think through how God thinks about us because of Jesus, that starts to change us, and it starts to draw us closer to Jesus and give us a relationship. And then from that will flow out being the best we can. So when we're faced with a choice, you know, should I take this promotion or not? And we're thinking, I have a relationship with Jesus. I don't want that to be unduly effective. You know, it will mean more money, but will it mean, you know, so much more time that I just barely have time for my family to share with Jesus? And because we've got a close relationship with Jesus, we might say, well, I'll turn that promotion down. Because I want to continue being close to Jesus because he's my friend. And I love him. And I know that God will provide for my monetary needs. You know, sometimes a promotion can be an idol, can't it? I haven't got enough money, how will I pay the mortgage? I must take the promotion. No. God will help me. He will. He will provide for me. He will help me pay the mortgage. I trust in him. That's it. Sorry, long answer.
I've got one more question. If my life is not full of suffering, am I not following Jesus?
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, I think that in our culture, we don't suffer as horrendously as many other cultures do. That's obvious. But I think it's true that Jesus says, if you follow me, you will suffer in one way or another. Now, I don't think it necessarily means that our life has to be full of awful suffering. But I think that every Christian will encounter, you know, if they are making proclamation a priority, they will encounter some not very pleasant things. You know? They will get some rejections. They will get some people laughing at them. They will get some people saying, I can't believe you're such a bigot, and you say this, that, and the other. You know? And that's, I class that as suffering, because that's not pleasant. So I don't think you should sort of feel really guilty or awful don't suffer at all. But if your life isn't making any effect, and therefore people aren't noticing at all that you're Christian, aren't reacting, well, maybe I should prioritize proclamation a little bit more.